Well, if you follow the news, you see our current culture wars and what even the secular world has understood as traditional institutions, namely the family being one institution, that it is not only being redefined, but systematically destroyed. You know, it wasn't too long ago that there were discussions about gender roles, but now the very notion of gender has been disputed. No longer are there just two genders, male and female, but there are a multitude of terms that have expanded the concept of gender in ways that are difficult to actually logically comprehend. I was reading an article where it gave some of these terms, and these are the kinds of terms that are now very influential in how people would think towards the issue of gender. Gender fluid is a person who identifies as having gender identities and shifting between these identities and shifts even outside of society's expectations of gender. A gender outlaw is a person who refuses to allow society's definition of male and female to define them. Non-binary is a person who does not experience gender within the gender binary, being male and female. Omnigender is a person who experiences and displays parts of multiple genders. And transgender is an umbrella term that encompasses all people who experience and identify with a different gender than that which their assigned sex at birth would suggest, including non-binary and gender fluid. Now, I don't know about you, when you hear these kind of terms, it raises a few questions. While individuals might seek self-expression and want to assert their rights, how does this affect society? Now, what's particularly troubling, even within the evangelical circles, is that you see this kind of thinking steadily influencing the church. When you have discussions about the roles of a husband and a wife, a father and mother, no longer are the biblical definitions being adhered to, but these things are being redefined or even categorically dismissed. I mean, if there's one thing that's true in our world, what we see is that there's a continuing departure, moving further and further away from God's truth and twisting and perverting reality into whatever it wants. So how do we as Christians, how do we respond to all this? Well, we need to go back to the basic foundational truths that undergird our faith. Now, in one sense, there's nothing new today. The heart of the attack on God's truth has always been there because the devil, the serpent, from the beginning in Genesis 3, has shown that this is his strategy. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. And, you know, when you read the story of the fall of man, sometimes we think, okay, well, yeah, we understand that that happened. Is it really relevant? Well, it's tremendously relevant because what we do see is the strategy of how Satan operates even today. Genesis 3, starting from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, notice the first thing that it says about the serpent is that the serpent was crafty. He's sneaky. I mean, there's a devious nature to the serpent. And the first thing that we hear that he says is a question. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? Satan has and always will inject doubt and want us to question God's truth. Did God really say this? Should we believe that God even said such a thing? Did God really say you shouldn't eat from the tree of the garden? And the woman says, well, we can eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, we know that God said there was a penalty if they were to eat from this fruit, that they would die. That's what God told them. We don't see anything specifically about touching it. Maybe, maybe not. But we do know that God said, don't eat from it, or the consequence will be that you die. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So Satan outright contradicts God's word. But then he poses something that's kind of a tempting thought. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan twists things that are true to a degree, but made to look in such a way that God comes out looking like he's holding out on you, that God doesn't want something good for you, that God is actually keeping something that you would desire, and that is that you would be like God. Now, that is actually something that is appealing for everybody, to be like God, to actually be able to think like God, maybe to even act like God. So Satan questions God, contradicts God, then holds out this idea that you could be like God. This essentially is the thinking that makes people think big of themselves and God in a very small way. So how do we combat this? Well, we combat this by flipping the tables. We need to be reminded that it is God who must be seen in a big way, and then man in his proper place. Now, I mentioned that the title for today is Passing on the Greatness of God Through Parenting. And there is a particular application of parenting that is very relevant for us to consider. But it's not the only thing that's relevant. In fact, those of you who are not parents now, you're single, you're married without children, it would be wise for you to consider these principles now, so that one day, if God were to grant you the privilege of raising children, or maybe assisting in raising children, you would know that these principles would all apply. But I can tell you that these principles apply regardless of whatever stage of life you're in. So let's look at these. First, the first priority, passing on the greatness of God. Turn to Psalm 145. And I want to read through this psalm. This is a very, very significant psalm for me, because it really changed the whole perspective I had on my ministry. Back in the days when I was in Maryland and working in the context of an immigrant church, I was struggling a lot with how to make sense in working in that context. And one day reading Psalm 145 really challenged me to think beyond the limitations of what I was thinking at the time. Let's start there in verse 1. I will exalt you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud your works to another and shall declare your mighty deeds. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the words of your wondrous deeds, I will muse. Men will speak of the strength of your fearsome acts, and I will recount your greatness. They shall pour forth the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. All your works, O Yahweh, shall give thanks to you, and your holy ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your might, to make known to the sons of men his mighty deeds and the glory of the majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures from generation to every generation. Yahweh sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all wait on you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Yahweh is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will work out the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry for help, and he will save them. Yahweh keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Why is this psalm so significant? Well, if you notice, this psalm really extols the greatness of God. Now, that's something that maybe we sort of assume. Yes, if you recall the prayer, maybe when you're a little kid, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Amen. Best meal prayer ever, because it's short, right? And yeah, God is great, God is good, but what's the big deal? The food. That's all I'm really thinking about. And when you're little, I don't know if we think about that first line, God is great. And how is that even relevant to the food? You know, for us, it's just we kind of bypass that really fast because we just want to eat. But even in that short prayer, to start off with God is great, what does that mean? I mean, here's a question you have to ask yourself. What is so great in your life that you value? What do you define to be so great? Now, if God is not the one who is great in your life, that means something else is. And usually it's something pretty much about me. And so what we could really say is, in my own estimation, I am great. And I hope everyone else recognizes that I'm great and treats me as great, because that's how I should be treated. Now, if everybody is thinking this way, all right, like let's take everybody here in this room and in that room and up there in the balcony. If everybody here is so great, whose greatness is the greatest? And how do we recognize that? Now, I don't know. We could go by age. And, well, I don't even win there. Yeah, Angela's 11 months and a few days older than me. So Angela is the greatest. I mean, does that work? Or I could say, well, I'm the pastor here, so John Kim is the greatest. And you must bow to my greatness. Romeo bows to me every day. He does. When I see him, I'm like, good morning, Romeo. He bows. I'm like, good, you should bow. Because he recognizes my greatness. No, he doesn't. That's just his habit. But if you think practically, even as a child, even as a little kid, you might not verbalize it this way, but essentially, when you say life is all about me, what you're saying is, I am the greatest. And you need to recognize that. You need to accommodate me. You need to do what I want, when I want it, how I want it. And if I don't get it that way, you are not recognizing my greatness. Now, there's a problem if everyone's thinking this way. Not everyone is the greatest. If anything, you might have your brief time in the spotlight. You might be recognized for something. But what happens to everybody is whatever greatness you might have fades, because we will all die one day. I mean, it was Muhammad Ali. Some of you might not even know who he is. But he was one of the greatest boxers of all time. But he was the self-proclaimed. He said, I am the greatest. And that's pretty audacious for someone to say of themselves, I am the greatest. But maybe that's really what everyone's thought, really, if they're honest, would be. But when you read Psalm 145, what you see is a picture of the greatness of God. And maybe one of the reasons why this is not so prominent in our lives is we haven't really taken the time to understand how great God is. Talks about his nature. Look at verse 3. Great is Yahweh, highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. If you're not recognizing that, that's why the name for God, Yahweh, is being used here. One generation shall laud your works to another and shall declare your mighty deeds. Verse 5, your wondrous deeds. Verse 6, your fearsome acts. Have you considered what God does that is in line with his nature? Verse 7 says, we'll shout joyfully of your righteousness. Talks about your abundant goodness. Verse 8, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. Yahweh is good to all. If you consider the character qualities of who God is, his attributes, do you see how it makes him great? Now, here's a challenge for parents. How you view God will ultimately be passed on to your children. You see, if you have a great picture of God and you truly believe that and you live like it's true, that's the message they'll get. That God is great and that his greatness defines my life and how I see my life. But if I really am saying I am great or man is great and my plan is what I hope to accomplish because I want to extol my greatness, this works in complete opposition to what God's calling for us in our lives. You know, we talked about the glory of God alone a few years ago as the theme for our church. If the glory of God is your greatest purpose and calling in life, and that's what you value, you'll see that in line with his greatness. But as Romans 1 talks about, we see a world that has exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the creator for creation. And so instead of living for God, instead of living for his glory, for his kingdom, we seek to live for ourselves. And if anything, we make God a means to our end. Isn't it interesting that most people will only pray to God because they need God to do something for them? And when they don't need God, there's no praying. If we have a high view of God, if we truly magnify him and treasure him as the one who reigns supreme in our lives, that would then define how we live in such a way, and it naturally would be the most important priority for our lives to pass on his greatness to the next generation. You see, even in the church, you don't always see the greatness of God being passed down to the next generation. The next generation doesn't have a clear idea of who God is. I mean, this is why teaching our children about the character qualities of who God is so important. But it starts with us. And if we're going to pass on the greatness of God, what really is tied to that is you need to love God. You see, at the heart of passing on the greatness of God, it is because you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, that you would then pass that on. Now, if you recall the story of Israel when they were delivered from Egypt, they had been in bondage for 400 years. God rescues them in miraculous ways So the Israelites, what they actually see are these wondrous deeds, these mighty acts. They see God acting in such a way that is undeniably, it's not of a human basis. When the 10 plagues happen, they see that this is because of God. So God shows his power, his sovereign rule. And how do the Israelites respond? Now, this is really interesting. Think about it this way. If people were to say today, you know, if God were just to do something miraculous, I would follow him. I would believe him. Not necessarily so. You see, the Israelites, they were exposed to all of that. And how did they respond to the miracles? How did they respond to God showing his might? They complained, they grumbled, and they wanted to go back to Egypt instead of trusting the Lord. In fact, when they were on the edge of the promised land in Kadesh Barnea, and they sent the 12 spies to check out the land, and the 12 spies come back and said, yes, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's everything that God said it would be. But there are giants in the land, and we felt like grasshoppers next to them. Now, for those of us reading the story, we might respond this way. You dodo heads, didn't you just see God deliver you from Egypt? Didn't he split the Red Sea? I mean, didn't you see God lead through a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire? Do you not know that God is so great and you're afraid of some giants? Maybe that's how we would respond, being outside of the story. But that generation, they were fearful. They did not trust the Lord. So God made them wander 40 years so that generation that had such a small view of God would die. There is a penalty. There's a consequence for having a small view of God. And the impact of that small view of God affects others too. You realize that the next generation that they said was going to be eaten up by these giants, they actually were the ones who had to wait. And so then they would 40 years later enter the promised land and conquer. They could have gone in 40 years earlier if they had looked at God and seen him in his greatness. So 40 years later, they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They're preparing to enter in the promised land. And so Moses teaches them the law a second time. That's why we have the book of Deuteronomy. So that they would be reminded of God's truth as they entered the land. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. And this is so crucial to see. Deuteronomy 6, and this is the charge that Moses gives to the people. It says in Deuteronomy 6:1, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that I may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, what you see there is this picture that God is telling the parents, and he says, you know, not only for the sake of your children, but even your grandchildren, that you would, verse 2, fear the Lord, keep all his statutes and his commandments, so that your days may be prolonged. And the great commandment there in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That is at the heart of what is to be passed down. This is what really is central to all the commandments. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in Matthew 22? That's how he responded, right? Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. You know, the Israelites had every opportunity. If they really loved the Lord with all their being, because they saw his greatness, they saw all that he had done for them. It is only fitting that you would love God with everything that you are because of who he is. Anything less would be dishonorable. You see, for the one who says that they know Christ, you can't afford to diminish the greatness of God. And it will reflect in how you love him and how you understand his love for you. That's why 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, it says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, in application to parenting, if fathers and mothers understood the gospel message that my own life, that I deserve to pay for the penalty of my sins, and yet Christ, through dying and rising again and saving me, that is now what defines my life. I now understand that I have been loved with a love that is beyond any other kind of love that you will ever see in this world. And so if you want to teach your children what is true love, the only way you're going to be able to show that is through showing what the love of Christ means to you. You see, when we understand that apart from Christ, we too are sinners that are deserving of condemnation, that we deserve to be punished for our sin, it's not someone else's fault. You know, I think that's the big lie that goes on with so much of today's arguments for things. It's this idea that you could blame someone else for all your problems. No. Yes, there are harsh realities. But what you first need to understand is when you stand before God in judgment, as Hebrews 9:27 says, for we will all die and then face judgment, how will you answer for your life? Well, all of us are sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. The penalty of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we hear these things and we say we know these things, but do we truly believe them and live according to it? What we need today are parents who live out this truth, who show that their only purpose in life is defined by what Christ has done to save them. And because of that, we have this relationship with God. And so when we as parents devote ourselves to loving God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our minds, with all our strength, we do so that through that we might show our children the greatness of who God is, the greatness of his love for us. That extends then to his kingdom, his righteousness, and his glory. You see, all of that comes together in defining all of life for us. So if there's one thing hopefully your children will be able to see, they're not going to see perfect parents because there are no perfect parents, right? What they're going to see is a father and mother who points them to Christ, who shows them the greatness of God, and sees that devotion impact their lives in every way. You know, that song that Kara sang, this prayer for your children, you know, as our girls have gotten older, this is something that I really, really have come to understand and appreciate even more. Even amidst the struggles of watching one of our daughters walk away from the faith. So all the more, there's this heartache to say that, you know what, there's nothing more that I would want for my children than this. I don't care about all the other stuff. It doesn't matter what school they go to, what job they get, who they marry and all that. If they don't have this, if they don't have Christ, nothing else matters. But the question is, how do I show that? Can our children say this? My parents truly love the Lord. My parents seek first his kingdom. My parents seek first his righteousness. My parents do everything in life, even in their eating and drinking, their cooking and cleaning, when they're driving me to school, picking me up from soccer practice, even in the mundane things of life, even in going to church, reading their Bibles, praying, even in how they talk to other parents about their kids, that all of it would be done to the glory of God. You see, to live to the glory of God is to live in light of his greatness, and to have that define everything for us, and let that be which we then pass on. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." When we remember that God is the beginning, the means, and the ends for all things, that all things find their purpose and meaning in his glory, we would then be able to address the various challenges of life in the proper and most unified understanding way. When God is front and center, we are able then to make sense that there is a divine purpose that reflects his greatness. Psalm 150, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Praise Yah, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to the abundance of his greatness." And I think one of the things that people do today is they want to pick and choose what they see of God. And most people are just very quick to want to point out what they don't like about God. And maybe what you're missing out is this: there is a whole lot of God that you might not really be aware of. There's an abundance of his greatness. You look at creation alone. Do you understand his greatness on display? You look at the intricacies of even our human bodies. And can you see the abundance of his greatness? Now, yes, we understand that there is a lot in this world that does not seem to be going well. Do we understand the significance of sin? How it is actually a shaking of the fist against God's greatness and the consequences that come because of that? So will you praise God? Or you choose to reject God in how you view his greatness? You know, if there's one passage that I hope you could take away from today, it would really be that passage from Psalm 145. Dwell upon his greatness. Consider his greatness. And then, as this generation, are we passing on that greatness to the next? Now, the next few points I'm going to have to run through really quick, but I do want to mention a few things. From a practical standpoint, the primary ministry that we all have in many ways is to minister to our families. And Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 provides a very simple framework in terms of the child-parent relationship. Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 6 is said to be the favorite passage for most parents. Why? Because it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And we like that part. Children, Children, obey your parents. And then children will probably say Ephesians 6:4 is their favorite passage, right? Because fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If I could just give a very, very straightforward presentation of this. Children, you are called to obey and you're called to honor. But what makes all the difference in the world here are the three words, in the Lord. You see, the Lordship of Christ is what defines true obedience. To obey literally means to hear under. So children, hey children, are you listening? That's the first part of obedience. You need to listen. There are some kids, when they're told what to do, what do? They literally will go like this. They don't want to hear. They don't want to even hear what's being said. But then to hear and then put yourself under means I will do what I have been told. So children, if your mom and dad says, come to dinner, turn off the TV now. What does that mean? Come now, turn off now. That's what it means. I hear it and I should do it. But why should I do that? Because if you're like me, when you're little, there are a million excuses to delay that obedience. And my girls have often heard this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Okay. You don't say, give me five more minutes. That's called disobedience. Hold on. That's called disobedience. And the reason why we don't like to obey is because it's an inconvenience. But if we are defined by the greatness of God, if we are defined by a love for God, obedience flows out of that because I seek to show that I love the Lord. Now, parents, this is why we need to show what this looks like. Obedience is to the Lord. The idea of honoring, to esteem, to value, to revere, that's the attitude behind how children are called to treat their parents. You know, in the Old Testament, if you cursed your parent, you would be stoned to death. Now, that's pretty harsh. But that's how much God valued this command. You honor your parents. Do not treat them in a defiant, disrespectful, dishonoring way, because it doesn't honor the Lord. In fact, to obey and honor your parents is the first commandment with a promise. In Exodus 20, God even says, when you obey and honor your parents, there is a future for you. Now, think about it this way. You see, especially in the kind of the college scene, and I think that's probably the most prominent place you see this. You see this defiance, and you see this absolute rejection of authority. And where do you think that all comes from? Well, one very significant source is this. They didn't learn it at home. They didn't learn it at home. They didn't learn basic obedience and submission at home. And when there's a lack of obedience and submission at home, there is no future. What we are seeing are the consequences in many ways of the destruction of God's institution of the family. When children are not taught to obey and honor their parents, given free rein to do whatever they please, when they're never disciplined and they're not shown the path of obedience and humble submission, it should be no surprise that you see the deterioration of our culture. When you see parents of children who are defiant, who do not obey their parents, who do not honor their parents, what you're seeing is a foretaste of the future, and it's already here. We have a generation that has been told, life is all about you. Choose to be and do whatever you want. That is a recipe for disaster. It matters that you would teach your children to be obedient in the Lord, to be honorable in the Lord. but for parents, and it highlights fathers. It doesn't mean that mothers are not a part of this process either, but you could say there's a highlight for the fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is a negative command here. It's don't provoke your children. Don't treat them in such a way that will lead to bitterness and resentment. You see, some children, they are pressed to the point where they get angry. Yes, it is our choice to be angry, but it doesn't help if you push someone to that point. You see this when parents are physically, mentally, and emotionally abusive. You see this also in ways where parents, while they might be well-meaning and have good intentions, are pushing their kids in ways that are not helpful, even discouraging. So fathers in particular, you are to take the responsibility of not provoking your children to anger. Now here's the deal, and so many parents could say this. I had a long day. I'm tired. There are pressures in life. But how do we justify that in taking it out on our children? We need to carefully consider whatever past we have had to deal with. Maybe we had missed opportunities. Maybe unrealistic expectations are placed on me. Why would I pass that on so that it would breed resentment and bitterness in my children? Instead, says, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word discipline is the idea of training. You know, sometimes we only hear the word discipline as in, well, I need to give them discipline, as in a spanking. No, that's not the full idea of discipline. It's the idea of training and raising a child. We would do it injustice if we only taught our children that discipline was a negative thing. There is an ongoing commitment of raising our children to teach them, to model for them, so that they would learn how to claim God's truth as their own and to practice living it out genuinely as the desire of their own hearts. This idea of discipline is the same idea found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, when it says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Parents, it is so important you note that the significance of scripture, passing on God's truth, is so vital because it is God's word that teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains, or disciplines in righteousness. I love that little clip in the video when Josiah was asked, what Bible verse? He said, a soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. And you think, I know a lot of adults who could use that verse. A soft answer turns away wrath. You not only need to teach that to your kid, you need to show your kid a soft answer turns away wrath. How many conflicts could have been avoided if we had simply taken that one principle and lived it out and then showed it to our kids? We need to be committed to nurturing our children in the Word of God so that they would have the truth of God be the foundation for their life. Why? One day we're not going to be around. And what will we have left them? What will they remember when they face the challenges of life? We can't force them to follow the truth, but what we can do is plant the seeds of the truth so that they would come to know and understand that God's truth makes all the difference in the world. That is a big challenge for us as parents, but that's part of what we pass down to our children. There's so many more things I would like to say, but I'm going to try to sum real fast. Third, an affirmation of motherhood. You know the term influencer today? You know, the whole TikTok thing and social media, you know, people who are, you know, YouTube influencers. Dumb. Because it falls so short of what actually is the most important thing in terms of being an influencer. And I will say it this way. The most impactful influencer in the world, in many ways, is A mother. You're like, how do you say that, John? Well, just look at the book of Proverbs. What you often see is something like Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction. And you see that mentioned a number of times. But then you go to Proverbs 31, and it says, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle unto which his mother disciplined him. What's very interesting to see is that the king was trained by his mother. And then you see Proverbs 31 shared. This is what his mother taught him about women. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul acknowledges for Timothy, says, being reminded of the unhypocritical faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm convinced that it is in you as well. Isn't it interesting that it's the grandmother and the mother and then the son? The greatest influences in his life, spiritually, his mother, his grandmother. This role cannot be underestimated or undervalued. Now, yes, the role of the father is just as necessary and important. But I would say that the influence of a mother, whether positively or negatively, has a profound impact in the life of your child. The world might tell you otherwise. The world might want to diminish this whole idea of motherhood. You know, recently there was a congresswoman who changed the term into a birthing person and took a lot of flack for that. Because even whether you're liberal or conservative, there's one thing that's kind of an untouchable. It's mother is mother. I mean, this is why, you know, sometimes you see this at a football game. You see these big, burly guys. And when the camera goes onto them, they'll say, hi, mom. You rarely hear them say, hi, dad, but you hear them say, hi, mom. Why? Because their mother was that influencer. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, but she, the woman, will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. Now, that portion in 1 Timothy is a controversial one. But what maybe gets lost in that is it's not that bearing children saves a woman to salvation, but there is a redemptive impact through the bearing of children that is particular for the mother. The bearing and raising of children is one of the greatest parts of the fight against this sinful world to reverse the curse. And it's that those who would bear children would point them to Christ. Sorry, I have to rush through this, but hopefully you get the gist of these points. 4, the household of God, the importance of the local church. Why is this relevant? The local church is the place where God's truth is to be seen as the pillar and support, 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, there are many who grow up in non-Christian homes, so they would never hear these things anywhere else except in the church, including what it means to be a father and a mother and a husband and a wife. It is very much a part of the ministry of the local church to preserve God's design for the family so that we would pass on the greatness of God. And this is not only for the keeping of the institution of the family, it's to invest in others. You know, if I can make a plug for the children's ministry, it is because of this. The next generation is at stake. You know, this isn't just about liking kids or having fun with kids. This is about fighting for their souls. We have to pass on the greatness of God to the next generation. And for some, they will never hear of that anywhere except in the church. And so when you get a chance to work with these precious little ones, you understand that their souls are at stake. Even if you are not literally a biological parent of someone, you still have the opportunity to, in a sense, be a spiritual parent. Paul was like that to Timothy. He calls Timothy my genuine child in the faith, my beloved child in the faith. In Titus 2, when it talks about the older women teaching the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children, you see, some of them have never learned that somewhere else in their own families. So you get a chance to teach them that here. And that's why the ministry of the local church is so important. Well, the last point I want to close with is, well, how is this all possible? Well, our only hope is going to be found in the gospel of Christ. I want to ask you to bow your heads. And as we close off our time, I just want to ask you a question. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted Christ alone to save you from your sin? Don't waste your life away bemoaning the injustices and unfairness of life. Look to Christ. Christ is the only hope to save us from sin. Christ is the only hope to save our families. As we prepare for communion, it's appropriate for us to consider the gospel message. Jesus came to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. That is the only basis for which we have hope. That is our only hope. You will not find this hope anywhere else than in Christ. If you do not know Christ today, I want to encourage you. Set your eyes on Christ, not this world. There's no hope to be found in this world. Your only hope can be found in Him. He died and rose again to show you His great love for you while you were yet a sinner. Christ is the only one who did this. No one else loves us in this way. Trust in Christ alone. If you are a Christian here, be reminded of His great love for you. Be reminded of His greatness. Be reminded of our great God. And then live accordingly.